favorite children's books that we read often to our kids is called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Some of you are smiling, so I think you know this book. Alexander is the third of three brothers, and the book follows along a miserable day. It's a bad day at school. He gets gum stuck in his hair. They go to the shoe store, and the brothers find the color shoes they want, but he doesn't find the color shoes that he wants. And all along the way, the day is so bad, he keeps saying over and over again, I'm moving to Australia, as if everything's better in Australia. He goes to the dad's office, he spills ink all over the dad's desk, he goes home, he has to eat, I think it's lima beans for dinner. He goes to bed, and he doesn't have the right night. It's a miserable day. And his mom tucks him in, and she says, Alexander, some days are like that, even in Australia. It's a joke in our house when our kids have a bad day. It's like this even in Australia, guys. The hope and the comfort of that book is at the end of Alexander's miserable day, he has a parent who hears. Mom tucks him in. She can't really change anything, but she hears. She hears his horrible day. She knows. And she loves him. The message for us in Lamentations is that on a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, we have a parent who hears. Even on our darkest days, even in our darkest hours, we can know the compassion of our Heavenly Father. That's what I want you to see this morning in our text. Even during our darkest days, we can know our Heavenly Father's compassion. There is some serious suffering in Lamentations chapters 1 and 2. I'm going to focus on chapter 1. I'll look to a couple verses in chapter 2 for the sake of time. We're not going to dive deeply into that chapter. What does suffering do to us? What happens when we suffer? Like the city of sorrows suffers. Well, first thing is that suffering demands our attention. Suffering demands our attention. That's our first point. There is a reality in this text that Israel cannot ignore. Israel cannot get around what's happened to her. Right? There's no sort of, well, it's not really that bad. I can kind of ignore it and focus on the good things in my life. The power of positive thinking can get over the destruction that I've just experienced. No, suffering demands our attention. And if you map out all of the verses in Lamentations, the vast majority of them are just saying the bad stuff that's happened. Just telling us all of the bad things that have happened in the city. That's the majority of the book. And I said this last night, it's actually five poems that keep saying the same thing over and over again from different perspectives and with different words. It's all the same stuff. Israel can't ignore her suffering, so she tells God. She can't ignore it, so she recounts it. She tells it over and over again. I showed you last night in 2 Chronicles, the last part of 2 Chronicles, the destruction of the city when the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar entered into Jerusalem in the year 586. They tore down the walls. They destroyed the temple, stripping it of its gold. They burned down houses and palaces. They took away the king and the princes and the families into exile. That's the historic event that the people are contemplating. And what we saw last night, that there's a reporter's version, but then there's the poetic version that gives voice to our sorrow. Look with me how the poet speaks of this. The first part of chapter 1 is full of reversals. Right? Jeremiah, the author, known as the weeping prophet, shows the reversals. We can follow those pretty easily. Look at verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was once full of people. Right? The city once was full, and now it's empty. Divine reversal. The next verse, we see verse 2. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. From friends to enemies. A reversal. We see verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for none can come to the festival. That was one of the great parts about the three annual feasts in Zion, the roads are full of pilgrims. What is it like that here on Friday night going to the game, right? The roads are full. People are going to the big event. There's excitement. Well, now they're empty. There's nobody on the roads. There's no one going to the festival, which was once full and celebratory, is now empty. Verse 5, her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper. Their head, that means their leader, their authority. And so they who were once in freedom in their own land, under their own kings, now are under the captive authority of another. Verse 6, from the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. I love that line. Which was once majestic, has now departed. There's no majesty left. There's no glory left. There's no splendor left in Israel. I can just keep going on and on and on. I mean, you heard it because we read it. It's just, but when you think it's sort of done, then it comes in another way. And that's sort of how suffering is, isn't it? Right, you said it all one night. You prayed the prayer. You trusted in God. You put your hope in Him. And then you wake up the next day, and it's still there. And you wake up the next day, and it's still there. And in the midst of sorrow, maybe you have those moments where you kind of forget, blissfully. Well, maybe that was all a dream. Well, turns out it wasn't. And then there's another wave of sorrow. Lamentations comes at us like these waves, just this continual flow of suffering. And I think what's powerful about this is that God is instructing us to tell Him how much it hurts. God doesn't say, hey, come to me one night. If you're still crying on the next night, just it's time to move on. No, he doesn't say that. He invites us over and over again to bring our complaints to Him. A few months ago, my daughter fell off her bike, and we had to take her to the doctor, or to the ER, and they asked the classic question, right? How much does it hurt? On a scale of 1 to 10, how much does it hurt? Right? You know, when they ask me that, I always say, it's a 2. It's going to be tough. And my wife says, no, come on, it's like a 9. Yeah, she goes, I'm not tough at all. It's Lamentations is as if Jeremiah is shouting, it's a 10. It's a 10. Over and over again. Don't you get it? It's a scale of 1 to 10. This is a 10. The doctor's not coming back. And you're shouting down the hall. It's a 10. Get me some medicine in here. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. You've been there, haven't you? You've cried it all out. Not a couple of tears, but we call it in our house an ugly cry. You got it all out, right? Snot and makeup's running, like the whole 9 yards. And then you're empty. Stomach is churned. My bile, and I don't have to explain what that means, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Here's what's amazing. God says, tell Him. Tell God. He can handle it. God can handle all of your grief and all of your mourning. That's what the Lamentations is about. It's as raw as it gets. Sometimes when we describe our mourning or our grief or our pain to somebody else, we temper it back. Oh, well, they don't think they can handle that. I'm going to tell them a little bit and see how they react. And then if they kind of clam up, well, I'm not going to tell them anymore. Well, God says, tell me everything. Right, Jeremiah is brutally honest. It's over and over again. Right? It's sustained honesty. And one thing that's powerful, I think Lamentations tells us to complain. Right? That theologically mature Christians can complain to God faithfully. There's a category where we can complain. It's not a sin. There's sinful complaint, of course. But God invites us to tell Him how bad it is. To tell Him that it still hurts. Everybody else is done, but my pain is still here. Tell God about it. I was reading a book on Lamentations, and he summarizes it this way. He says, to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. Everybody cries, but only a Christian laments. Because it's to someone. And we are complaining to God. That's incredibly important. We'll see why in a minute. Suffering demands our attention. Israel cannot ignore reality, so she tells God about it. We also see that Israel can't deny the truth, so she confesses her sin. I pointed out this last night with guilt, just to show you a couple verses this morning. Chapter 1, verse 5. Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Israel does not deny her sin. She knows why the suffering has come. Chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. This recognition that the punishment comes from God, and Israel deserves what she gets. Why is this important? Look at chapter 2, verse 14. I know I'm jumping around, but chapter 2, verse 14. Jeremiah says to the Israelites, essentially, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. Jeremiah was only one of the faithful prophets at this time. The other prophets weren't speaking God's word. They were just affirming the people in their sin. Jeremiah was trying to expose their sin, but they turned a deaf ear to him. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. That is to say, the people are wandering away from God, and the warnings from God aren't being heeded because those prophets are unfaithful and not speaking God's word. So how is God going to get the attention of his people who are wandering astray, who are ignoring his word, and his word is not faithfully being preached? The answer to that is suffering. God unstops the deaf ear of his people by sending suffering into their lives. There's a well-known C.S. Lewis quote where he writes, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. He says, God's megaphone, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain has a purpose in your life. It is not random. It is not purposeless. Pain has a purpose. And sometimes that purpose is to reveal to you your sin. It's to open your stopped up ears. It's to open your blind eyes to see the reality that you have ignored during the good times. Some of you never feel guilty. That's sort of a problem. Right? Some people never feel guilty. They sort of have calloused consciences. You come to church week by week, you read the Bible, it never hits home. Right? It never brings home your own guilt and your own need for Christ. That's a dangerous place to be. And Lamentations tells us that sometimes God will send suffering to make us guilty, to show us and to expose to us our own sin. The flip side of that is that some of you always feel guilty. Some of you are always apologizing. So you never feel that you deserve the love and mercy of God. And one danger for you is that you're going to get this message and you're going to bring it all on yourself. And you're going to think, well, God hates me. He's always punishing me. And I'm going to stub my toe on the way out the doors because I had that evil thought 3 days ago. It doesn't always work that way, does it? The suffering is intended to show us our guilt, but not to leave us there. Guilt leads us to Jesus. Godly guilt leads us to the cross where every one of our sins are covered. Child of God, God has no heart for you to remain in your guilt. Guilt is a pathway to his grace that you may know his mercy that covers all of your sins, that you would live freely in his grace. We have to know guilt to get there. You see why the callous heart is so dangerous? Maybe it's good that the callous heart doesn't feel guilt, but never feels grace. Guilt drives us to grace. Suffering demands our attention. Sends our focus to Christ and to his cross. As suffering demands our attention, you see clearly here, it brings out of the people of God prayer. And that's what we see secondly in our text. What does suffering do? Number one, it demands our attention. Number two, it simplifies our prayer. It simplifies our prayer. We're going to see tonight there's multiple prayers at the end of the book. But the first two chapters of the book, there's really only one prayer. It's just repeated over and over.
We see it first appear,
in chapter 1, verse 9.
He says, "O Lord, behold my affliction." He says in verse 11, "Look, O Lord, and see." He says in verse 20, "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress." He says in chapter 2, verse 20, "Look, O Lord, and see." That's the prayer of chapters 1 and 2. Look, behold, see. And he says it over and over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord." The simplified prayer for the one in suffering is to look. And he says it over and over. He says it again in chapter 5. God, look. Pay attention. Do you not see what's happening to your beloved people? Do you not see what's happening to me? God, look at me. Over and over and over again. But why is it the same request? Why doesn't he move on to something else? I think it's a pretty simple answer, because there's no other place to go. There's no other prayer to pray. Right? If God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't come in, this is not going to pass. There's no backup plan, right? There's no other answer. There's no other hope. You know, we say to someone who's suffering, "This too shall pass." We only say that because of the mercy of God. If God does not intervene, this too will not pass. And they are experiencing that this is not passing, and they're demanding that God will look. That's what lament is. It's demanding that God will look. Or as one author says, lament fights to trust God's promises through tears. Through tears. I know you say that you love and care. It doesn't feel like you see anything right now. God, look at me. Look at us. Behold our sorrow. And we can pray that prayer because that one request is joined with the one confidence we have as a Christian, and that is that God sees. God sees. We do not offer this prayer that God would look in vain. It is a prayer that God calls us to ask. It is a prayer that God promises to answer. You'll recognize some of these verses from the gospel accounts when Jesus saw the woman in the crowd. Remember that story? Everybody's around him. He sees her and he has compassion on her. He healed her. We read in Luke's Gospel, he encounters a widow who lost her son. And he sees her. And he has compassion on her. Multiple times, we read in Matthew's account, he saw the crowds and he had compassion. Jesus sees and he has compassion. But why is that? That's because that's who God is. James tells us that God is compassionate and merciful. Paul tells us in Ephesians that God is rich in mercy. Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus in chapter 1 is moved by pity. We pray for God to see because he tells us he does, and God is moved by compassion for his children. Maybe you need to hear tonight or this morning that God sees you, that God knows your suffering. It's easy, not easy, but it happens when we're suffering that other people can move on before we're done. And they don't see us anymore, right? Right? When there's a tragedy, everyone's ready with the casserole, wonderfully in the South, right? It's wonderful if Tangibly loves them. What happens a month later when everyone's moved on? Everyone's going back to the game, but I'm still stuck here in the same place. It's as if they've forgotten. God has not forgotten. God does not ignore your pain. Others have moved on. God hasn't. Maybe some of you are even suffering in silence, and nobody knows you're suffering. But the Word promises that God knows. One of my favorite verses in the Psalms is Psalm 56, verse 8. The psalmist writes, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God has a bottle for your tears. He keeps count of your tossing. You know those nights when you can't sleep, and if you're married, your spouse is just sawing logs over there, and they're just passed out. But you can't fall asleep for hours on end because of worry or anxiety. God keeps count of every time you toss and turn in your bed. Every single tear that you shed is in God's bottle. He records in His book every one of your cries and wails and suffering. What confidence do we have to ask God to look? The confidence we have is the compassion of God. He pities us in a good way. He's merciful towards us. God sees your sorrow. How will God act when He sees the city of sorrow? We're going to close in the passage seeing that God sends the man of sorrows. He sees the city of sorrow, He sends the man of sorrows. Our third point is that suffering focuses our faith. It focuses our faith. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 12. I didn't mention this before, but chapter 1 is sort of the poetic personification of the voice of Jerusalem. The lady, if you could, and you talk about a city or a state or something in the female pronouns, right? So Jerusalem is the lady. What is her suffering like? So it's one voice representing the voice of suffering, Jerusalem. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all who pass by, look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow? Don't miss that line. They're saying that there's no sorrow like mine. No one's had as bad as I have. Or as that song goes, I'm not even trying to sing it, but nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But that's what she's singing. Nobody knows my trouble. And we read Lamentations knowing the full story of God's word, and we say, nobody? Well, I know somebody. I know one, at least, who knows this suffering. We know the words of Isaiah 53, the words of the suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Does that not sound like the city Jerusalem in their lament, in their sorrows? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In fact, when we look back through what happened in chapter 1, we can actually see that Jesus knows every sorrow that the city of sorrows experiences. I mean, in chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that she has no resting place. What do we read of Jesus? Even when He's born, right? In the manger, there's no room in the inn. What do the gospel authors tell us? That He had no place to rest His head. He knows what it is to have no resting place. Jerusalem was afflicted. Jesus is the man who was afflicted, driven out of every place, hated, persecuted. Jerusalem once had friends, they've become her enemies. Doesn't Jesus know that? One of His own disciples, Judas, betrayed Him. His friend became His enemy. Verse 12 says they pass by. Chapter 2, verse 15 repeats that. It says, all who pass by along the way clap their hands at you, they hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. What happened to Jesus as He was hanging on the cross? Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 39, they wagged their heads at Him. Jesus knows the sorrow of His people. As He prayed the night before He went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says He began, this is Matthew 26, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Why did He begun? Because he was taking on the sorrow of His people. He was coming in the place of His people. If you keep singing that gospel song, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, the next line is, well, nobody but Jesus. Nobody knows but Jesus. Why did Jesus suffer? Jesus suffered. The prophets told us that the day of the Lord was coming on Jerusalem because of her sin. God's going to visit His wrath and judgment on His people because of their sin. Jesus came to bear the wrath and judgment of God. The day of the Lord, experienced by the entire city of Jerusalem, is experienced by our Lord in his 3 hours as he hung upon the cross. The day of the Lord, fully poured out judgment upon the head of our Christ, our Messiah, in our place. To keep reading in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. Yet we seemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. You see how suffering focuses our faith on Christ. That he takes it all from us. We still go through the valley of the shadow of death, but we do not face a day of the Lord to come because that has already happened for the Christian in Christ. We are either still in the city of sorrows or we are hidden in the man of sorrows. And in the man of sorrows, we will never know this sorrow that hit the city. At the end of that children's book, Alexander's tells his mom everything, and she listens, and she tucks him in, but she can't really do anything, can she? We tell God that he does something. In fact, he does everything for us. He sends the man of sorrows on behalf of the city of sorrows. We'll close with this, chapter 1, verse 14. Jeremiah says, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hands, they were fastened together. That means that under the yoke, under the power of sin, and yet the gospel tells us that we turn to Christ and he takes all of that. In faith, we believe in Jesus. We turn to him, even in our deepest sorrows, and he takes it. He promises us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Dear Christian, in your sorrow, go to Christ, flee to the cross, and there alone will you find rest for your world.